All right. There's no scripture reading this morning, but you can turn to Revelation chapter 21. Where's Lacey and Haven at? Finally. They're a little hid back there. As you can see, there she is. All throughout the stay at Baylor, and even since we got home, she's just been saying the same thing over and over. When are we going to go to church? When are we going to get to go to church? I want to hear you preaching. So she loves it. And scrapes and all, last night, I don't know what happened. We got up at about, what was it, honey? 2? No, 12? 1? Whatever. There's no time at night. And she had this big gash on her chin. We still don't have any idea where that came from. And so all the nurses and medical people at Living Axe, don't make fun of my little stair strip job. It was late. I had it all over her face or whatever now. She's good. And we're here, and we're in probably the most exciting thing for me to talk about. Therein lies the problem. This is eschatology, folks. And I haven't spent a tremendous amount of time at Living Axe doing eschatology because I get so excited doing it that we're liable to be here all day. So, you guys just have the job of tackling me if it gets too late. Just shut me down. Run up and grab my legs and take me to the floor. Revelation 21, the subject this morning is heaven. Let me say that again. Yeah, there we go. The subject is heaven. Yeah, we get through the sermons on hell by looking forward to heaven. That's what I do. So hell was last week. Heaven is this week. And there is a tremendous amount of stuff that I got, and I had probably more notes than I think I've ever had in any sermon I've ever prepared, and I just chunked a lot of them because I just kept thinking this is going to be like a four-hour sermon. So I don't want to do that to you. I'm not going to mess with you that way. But what we will do is cover four different areas this morning, and I think we have slides to kind of help guide you or navigate you through what I'm doing. Revelation 21 is the main passage that we're going to be dealing with, and if you want to bookmark, I guess the other two primary texts that we're going to be looking at are Isaiah 65 and 1 Corinthians 15, so we're going to be kind of dabbling in those a little bit, and many other texts too, and so I'll try to be slow at this and not go too fast. But I want you guys to worship with me. I mean, this is our future. This is where we're going. This is incredible. So if you get excited, I know this is predominantly a white church, but if you want to amen, that's fine. That's okay. It's allowed. There you go. Kyle loves it. All right, Revelation chapter 21. Here's the four different categories we're going to be looking at: the new heaven and the new earth. As far as the title goes, and it's the last in the Graces and Gifts series, part one, and we've been doing new at the beginning of every message, and so it's fitting. Started with the new birth, and we're ending with the new heaven and the new earth. Four different categories. First, and I'll be brief with the first two, but the first one is what it isn't, or what it's not, what the new heaven and earth isn't. Then we'll look at what it is. Then we'll look at how it comes and why it matters. Okay? What it's not, what it is, how it comes, and why it matters. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Heaven is actually a lot easier to teach than hell for numerous reasons, but I think one of the main reasons it's easier to teach on heaven is because even though people that even aren't Christian would maybe deny the reality of eternal paradise or heaven, as we call it, it's impossible to live that way. It's impossible to live without some kind of future hope, some view of the transcendent, and it's almost like everything that we do as human beings is sort of a grasping after paradise, maybe you could say, and even if we just are able to grab a hold of a fraction of it, we're content with that. We just have to do it. We vacation to places of paradise. We mow our lawns incessantly, getting rid of all the weeds. We buy tons of chemicals to get rid of the germs in our home. Even though people who aren't Christian are promoting a worldview of evolution, which would promote the very things they're trying to destroy. Okay? So as Emil Brunner put it, he said, we're faced with with logical inconsistencies in almost every worldview. It's impossible not to live with some kind of transcendent paradise in mind. Even the people that spend, again, non-Christian, but they spend tremendous amount of time and effort taking care of the poor and the earth and everything like that, don't live in the places that they want to improve. We have to be in paradise. We have to grasp after it as much as we can. Two different views kind of rise to the surface in the what is not the new heaven or the heaven category. The first is, and this isn't a technical term, but it's kind of what I've been describing. It's earth-onlyism, okay? This is all there is. And once this is over, we're done. Now, to a lot of people in times past, this was actually what would promote a very healthy society. John Lennon and his famous Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. Okay? Karl Marx called religion the opiate of the people. What they were trying to get across is that as they looked at Christians with their pie-in-the-sky, by-and-by mentality, or whatever, they were seeing it as detrimental to the good of the earth, to the good of people at large. And they felt like, you know, if you believe that, if you believe this isn't your home, if you believe this is not where you're going to spend, well, if this isn't it, then you're liable to trample on it. Okay? You're liable to just treat it like a rest stop, not really take care of it. And as time has shown, it's actually proven to be just the opposite of that. With a mentality that this isn't all there is, Christians don't have to run everybody else over to get to the top, and the mentality that John Lennon had seemed to work contrary to it. It seemed reasonable, but just doesn't work. If this life is all there is, then why should we give away what we have? We need to grasp after as much as we can and improve life as much as we can in this world, because that makes sense. But Christians were able to, even in the early church, give tremendous amounts and even sacrifice their lives knowing that there was a future hope. Ernest Becker, and I've quoted The Death of Denial, his book, won a Pulitzer Prize for this. And in it, he tried to, again, from a non-Christian perspective, he's trying to slam his own contemporaries, because he sees their inconsistency. He sees the way they live, and he notices the hope and belief is that things that man creates in society are of lasting worth and meaning, that they live outlive or outshine death and decay, that man and his products count. Becker's looking at the way that men tend to treat what they do, whether their business, whether their art, whether their music, whether their legacy. Man is forced to say, it must live on, it must live forever, and my life isn't all that matters. I want what I do to last. And so what he was noticing is that with man and all the things he creates and devises and constructs, we tend to put eternity on it. We want it to go on forever. But not only in that, we do it in music. And one of the places you see this the most is just contemporary love songs. Where two lovers, starstruck, just looking at each other, wow. And you hear some of the strangest language come out of people's mouths that don't believe in eternity, in the sense that we do, but they'll say things like, you know, I'm just gonna love you till the world is no more. Till there's no stars in the sky. That doesn't make any sense. It doesn't exist. It's almost like we're forced to go after some kind of transcendence. And what Becker was saying again and again in his book is that, quote, man cannot endure his own littleness unless he can translate it into meaningfulness on the largest possible level. He's begging for transcendence. But it's an inconsistency in their own life and the way they live. So, although there are lots of views in terms of heaven or where we're going to spend the afterlife or whatever in terms of world religions, we're not going to get into all that. But we're in Tyler, predominantly, okay? The worldview that exists in Tyler, in the Bible Belt, you know, growing up, this is what I heard, is that the world is just getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse, and sooner or later, you know, Jesus is just going to show up and suck us all out of here and then blow it up. So we're just in a hurry to get out, okay, to get away. And what you will find a lot of Christians thinking is kind of a form of Gnosticism. It's whereas the world wants to make their material things last forever, the Christian tends to focus only on the spiritual things lasting forever, disregarding material things. We're going to go on, but material things don't matter. What we do doesn't matter. The art we make doesn't matter. The businesses we have, they don't matter. None of that matters. We just need to do them, occupy, okay, until we can just get out of here, right? We want to go home. And so a lot of our hymns like, well, Christmas is coming up, Away in the Manger, How Great Thou Art, anything by Fanny Crosby, okay, let's just go. And so you'll hear Christians say, what is heaven? What is the ultimate Christian hope? And they'll tell you, we die and get to go home and be with Jesus, right? The Bible teaches that although, yes, that's true in terms of what we call the intermediate state, okay, it's not the ultimate Christian hope. And this brings me to what is it? Having been brief with the first category, what is it? Verse 3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. The Bible teaches that the ultimate Christian hope is not us going to be with God, but God coming home to be with us. Okay? That's the hope. Say, well, yeah, but don't we die and we go to be? Yes, we do. As one writer put it, if anything, what they're saying up there is, when do we get to go back home? At some point, the Christian is kind of latched, realizes himself latched between material and spiritual, and Christianity has actually proposed that we make a divorce of the two, but that's Gnostic. The Bible is riddled with ideas and such that Christ just sort of brought heaven and earth together. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches is our ultimate hope. It is a marriage. A marriage of heaven and earth, just like in Genesis, man, woman brought together, and the two became one flesh. The doctrine of the new heavens and new earth is that heaven and earth will be united and the two will become one place. So it's not even really heaven per se that we're looking forward to. It's a heaven earth. It's a merging of the two. It's a uniting of material and spiritual into one unified whole. Notice it says, even heaven will pass away and the earth. Okay? And what comes out of it is a new heaven and a new earth. He will dwell with us. It's not so much us dwelling with him, of course that's true, but the idea is that God's coming home. And he's going to transform this place. John 14, 2-3, Jesus said this, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, if you notice that text, it and I probably should have threw it up here on the screen, because it's interesting. Jesus seems like he's saying, I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and when I come, I will take you with me away. But see, Jesus kept confusing his disciples because he kept using the present tense, am. Where I am, you may be also. But I'm going to go prepare a place for you. Then I'm going to come back. We're going to be together. But where I am, you will be. You see how strange that is? That's not good grammar. But it's truth. All right? The English has trouble translating that. So what was Jesus referring to? Well, he talks about the Father's house. Okay? Now, of course, we're not going to divulge too much into that text. But one of the most important things you have to learn as you're studying Scripture is to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. You just can't get around that. You don't want to avoid it. I know it's tempting to think, okay, somewhere out there is a big mansion and it's got all of these rooms and everything else. But if you ask the scriptures, what is God's house? What is the Father's house? In the New Testament, here's the answer. According to Hebrews 3 and Ephesians 2, it actually says we are God's house. Okay? It doesn't refer to heaven that way, the way we think of it. Okay? Again and again and again, the Bible is saying, I'm preparing a place for you. And that place, again and again and again and again, becomes His people. He is coming to dwell in a new Jerusalem, a people group, and it's called a city. But we'll look at that later. So, even though it's true, yes, there's an intermediate state. I'm not going to get into that, though. But yes, there is. It's the intermediate state has kind of become our permanent focus. And that's not the ultimate Christian hope. You know, as it's taught, not to get too deep into this, but as it's taught, the intermediate state is a bodiless state. Okay? And 1 Corinthians 15, which you can reference later, it's a long chapter, but Paul actually agonizes over the thought of being without his body. He calls it being unclothed. I don't want to be unclothed. Is he saying I'm not looking forward to it? No, he's not. He's just saying, I don't want to be that way. Christ is actually, I know this is mind-boggling, but Christ is actually in the heavens in body form. Which Paul would probably just reminisce on the fact that if he's in body form and I go to be with him, I don't want to be without my body. How painful is that? I want to hug him. I don't know what he's thinking. But Paul would often talk about there has to be a reuniting. His body being saved is as much a part of his salvation as anything else. And Paul looked forward to it. Paul looked toward that. Verse 2 in Revelation 21, it says, the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. So one writer put it this way. He said, well, if anything, the intermediate state or where the saints go when they depart is almost like a bridal chamber. They're getting ready for the wedding day. When the new Jerusalem comes down, they're adorned. They're ready. But there's the idea. They're coming down as the ultimate hope. Not going up. They're coming down. So, we'll get more out of heaven and as we look at how it comes to be. And this is what I'll probably spend the majority of the time on, and then we'll revisit the idea of heaven at the end. How it comes to be. This is a little bit complex if you've never heard this before, but the Bible has a, when it talks about realities such as the new creation or the new heavens and new earth, it's got an already not yet mentality to it. So sometimes the Bible will speak of it as if it already is, but then other places it'll talk about it as if it's not yet. And so you get this, okay, it's here, it's already, but it's not yet. And you see those places in Scripture, it's there, don't be confused, because in many ways it's true. According to Ephesians 2:6, Colossians 3:1-4, Hebrews 12:18-24, Romans 8:22, we are already citizens of this place. Our lives are hidden there. We are already ascended and seated there. Okay? In the heavenly places. And so what is going on now, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Holman Christian Standard Bible put it like this, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Notice verse 5 in Revelation 21, it says, notice the tense of it. Behold, I am making all things new. Not I will, I am making all things new. What's he pointing to? The spiritual reality, noticed in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, of a people group being formed through the power of the gospel according to Christ's mediatorial reign. You get all that? Okay? So, Christ finished the project on the cross. Okay? In Revelation 21, again, this is a loaded first four or five verses you got in there that you look at. There's a phrase in there that says, it is done. It's the same phrase that Christ used on the cross. Same one. Okay? The whole project was completed. So in a sense, it's done. It's done. Being worked on, but done. And see, Jesus just does that. This is why it confuses us. He just does that. We typically work this way. If I'm going to go build a house over here in this lot, then what I'll do is just gather my resources. I'll say, there's going to be a house over there. And I'll get everybody together and I'll build the house. And then once it's built and finished, I can say, look, there's a house. Okay? It's finished. Jesus doesn't do that. He says, there's a house over there. It's finished. There's nothing there. There's nothing there. And then he begins the work. He's saying he's going to complete it, but the project was finished on the cross. The Alpha and the Omega, that means the beginning and the end. It's done. But if he is making all things new now, okay, we're going toward this place where material things even are transformed, what the scriptures call the restoration of all things. How is he working on the project in the not yet category? And this is probably the most exciting thing ever. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15, of course, he is making new people. He is putting his spirit in people, transforming their hearts, transforming their lives. 1 Corinthians 15 is where Paul is talking about the resurrection. He's saying that without it, we have no hope. We look forward to this. We look forward to when God has begun the spiritual work in us, he will complete it by a bodily one. That's something Christians hope for. It is the completion of their salvation. It's exciting. The world itself, the earth, is actually groaning for this to happen because when it happens to us, it'll happen to it. So the whole process is being worked on through us. Spiritually. Now, I know that seems like a bummer, but spiritually. Well, whatever. It's that thing you can't see and all this other kind of stuff. But the Bible makes it clear. It's a reality. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says that Christ has ascended and he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. Okay? It doesn't say he's going to come back and put all enemies under his feet. It doesn't say that. It says he is ascended, he is reigning at the right hand of the Father. He must stay there until all his enemies are under his feet. Now, I got a question. Professor, what in the world are you talking about? What do you mean enemies? Well, he uses the words here for enemies is every rule, authority, and power. Okay? Demonic, spiritual, real enemies. Okay? Evil forces at work. Now, I can't grasp that. I look at a text like that and I say, okay, Paul is saying that before he returns, he has to put down all his enemies. Then, Paul says, he is going to come and destroy personally the last enemy, which is what? Death. Death is an enemy. And that's the last one that's going to be put down. And then he's going to hand the kingdom over to the Father. Done. Okay? I just get stoked listening to that. Because I have no idea what Paul's talking about. Is it a utopia? I mean, what are we looking forward to? And I got to be honest with you, I don't have a clue. All I know is that for Paul and his encouraging the people at Corinth and even for John, they were confident that Christ's reign, where he is going to have a worldwide effect. Listen to the Great Commission. Just listen to it. I know you've heard it a million times. Just listen to it. Okay? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, okay, go preach the gospel, okay, teaching them to obey all that I command you. Okay? To where? All discipling. Who? All the nations. I am with you even to the end of the age. for alls, all authority, all that I command you, all nations, all time. Now, there was a time when people like William Carey, for example, missionary, father of missions, really, actually believed that would happen. What does that look like? I don't have a clue. I know he didn't say every person in every nation, but I do hear him saying that I have all authority in heaven and on earth, and I'm in heaven reigning from heaven, and I will put all enemies under my feet, and then I will come and destroy death personally. Now, I got no idea what that looks like, okay? But he's doing it through his people. N.T. Wright called Christ's mediatorial reign in heaven, where he is in bodily form, he said it's kind of like a cockpit or a control center. That's where he can best operate his mission. By sending his spirit, which knows no bodily limitation, he can do what he wants to get done. But he does it through us. If that doesn't excite you, nothing will. Okay? I know I always say that, but it's worth saying it again. 1 Corinthians 15 is actually quoting Psalm 110, one of the most oftenly quoted texts in the New Testament from the Old. It talks about Christ, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then it talks about God's volunteers, okay, offering themselves freely in the day of his power. And then it talks about conquering. He's filling his people with the Spirit, and they are going forth preaching the gospel, enemies are being thrown down, okay? And this excited the early church because you can look at the way they lived, you can look at the way they acted, and you can see, though not with guns and swords and violence, but there was definitely a holy war, okay? Jesus conquering Satan, John 12:31 and Revelation 12:10 talks about Satan being thrown down, And the deceiver of the nations being bound. This is actually in the Gospels. Then Jesus can say, okay, go out and preach to all the nations. That's never happened before. Not until Jesus said it. Now, something must have happened. And Jesus said, I've bound the strong man. Now you can go. He does it through his Holy Spirit given to his people. Now, you guys, just so you know, there's when God gives his Holy Spirit to people, the enemy is going to get hurt. Okay? Somebody's going to get hurt. That's what the Bible tells us. For instance, when Jephthah in the Old Testament received the Spirit, he defeated the Ammonites. When Samson received it, he killed 30 men of Ashkelon, or pretty much everything he saw. When Saul received it, he defeated the armies of Nahash the Ammonite. When Jesus received it, he didn't negotiate either. He didn't go out making little negotiations. Stuff was going to get thrown down. It's no joke. And so when God sends his Holy Spirit on his people, there's a mobility, there's an animation, and there's a sense of warfare. And that's why a lot of the texts in Scripture give you the idea that there is a war going on. You look in the book of Acts, and you find how God does it in a very strange way. Because even though you look at the narratives of the early church and you see a group of people that don't seem like they're winning. They're getting persecuted, they're getting beat, they're dying, all these kinds of things. It's so strange because through a suffering church, God is conquering. I mean, just read the book of Acts. Who's in charge? Caesar? The politicians of the day? No. This little church is getting beat up and slung around and trampled and everything else. They are ruling the world, and they're doing it through the boldness of preaching the gospel. They believed in the power of the Holy Spirit, guys. That's something the church has just forgotten. The power of the Holy Spirit that gives you boldness that you never thought you'd have to talk to whoever, you know, people you never thought you'd talk to. It gave them courage. Again and again, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, it says they prayed for boldness, and God pour out your spirit with signs and wonders that they may know that you reign. They wanted evidence. And they prayed for it, and they got it. But Paul is saying, God is doing this through suffering in His people for a specific reason. 2 Corinthians 1:9, it says that so the power of God in us, it will be evident that it's not us. You see why God did it that way? Why is God choosing to reign through His people in a way that it almost predicts suffering? Why that? And Paul would say it's because the world needs to know that it's not us. The world needs to know that the power in us, made perfect in our weakness, but it's God, it's not us. In verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says this actually brings hope. Again, he's looking forward to the resurrection of the dead and to the new heavens and the new earth that Revelation 21 says is a tearless future, a place of no tears. But the way Paul would put it is he would say, the only way we can see a tearless future is through the lens of tears. Now, I want you guys to just grasp this. If you got lost in all of that, just know this. Our God is a sovereign God. He's got authority over all things. There is nothing in this world that He doesn't claim as His own. We are His children. He has filled us with the Holy Spirit. Our mission is clear, and He knows no boundaries. And not only that, it's going to happen. He will be victor, and is. Christ rules the world for the sake of the church, and the church for the sake of the world. Or as you, as St. Victor, put it, and I love this. He broke it down into even the smallest of categories. He said, the world was created for man's body for his spirit, man's spirit for God, the spirit that it might be brought into subjection to God, the body unto the spirit, and the world unto the body. That's what made David say, what is man that you are so mindful of him? You have designed everything around this. This is crazy. This is crazy. But he rules. He's sovereign. Where he is now, what he will accomplish, he's sovereign. I love the way one writer put it. He said, if he wants to save a young man in rural China, he must control the bureaucrat who controls his visa. If he's to take the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, he must govern the persecutors who forced Philip to flee Jerusalem. If he wants to bring Theodore of Tarsus to Canterbury, he must rule the Arab armies in Syria. There's not a single thing that happens in your life. Not a single thing. Not even scratching her chin. Nothing. Everything is just directing you. You're on mission. You're filled with the Spirit. You're going to be where He wants you to be, and you're going to go where He wants you to go, and you need to say what He wants you to say. And with the hope in mind, He reigns. He reigns. But lastly on that one, more specifically, so how is He doing it? He's doing it through the cross. He's doing it through His people, filled with the Holy Spirit, in suffering. But lastly, and this is probably the most telling as to how it happens, He's doing it through colonizing. This may be a little bit tricky. Hang in there with me, okay? He's doing it through colonizing. Philippians 3:20-21, it says this, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. You see that all over the pages of Scripture. In Ephesians 4, He's pouring out the gifts of the Spirit, appointing apostles and prophets and teachers and evangelists. How long? Until there's a stature and measure to the fullness of Christ is the body. You just get lost in that. And it just seems global, doesn't it? It just seems like, is there no end to His reign? No, there's not. There's not. And there's so much hope in that. But Paul teaching to the Philippian church, now they're going through an enormous amount of suffering. And he's teaching them. He's instructing them. Guys, listen, this is the way it's going down. He says, you're citizens of another place. okay? And you await your Savior. Now, if you were to study the culture back then, Philippi was a Roman colonized area. Now, here's what Rome did, typically. They knew what Paul was talking about. They knew because it was going on even in their own province. Here's what happened. As the emperor would conquer places, claim them as their own, they would take people from within Rome and they would just sort of sprinkle them throughout wherever it was they conquered. They would just place them there. Go live there. The idea was is that if they did that, they would influence that culture for the emperor. That Roman ideas and influence would just sort of permeate throughout that city. Okay? And what Paul is telling the Philippian church there is that we are citizens of heaven and we await our Savior. We're colonizing the place because He's coming back. Okay? Now, the idea of that found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I know this is going to confuse some of you because you probably heard this in a different way, but trust me, it's true. If you want to argue about it, we can. I'd love it. Okay? I enjoy stuff like this. When it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that Jesus is going to descend with a trumpet shout and voice of the archangel, whatever, and it talks about that, and then it talks about us going to meet Him in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Have you heard that? I've typically read that as, okay, Jesus is going to come back. He's going to yell really loud. We're going to go up to the air, and then that's it. He's going to blow up the earth, and we're going to spend forever in the air. Okay? That's actually another area that was conquered by Rome, and the same idea exists. You colonized until the emperor showed up. Okay? Now, the emperor was too lofty and high up to go into the city. He wouldn't just go in. What he would do is he would stand outside the gates of the province and he would sound a very loud trumpet that let the people in the province that belonged to Rome know the war's over, this place is fully ours, I'm coming in to see how you've done. Okay? Now, since he was too lofty to go into the city, some representatives from within the city would go out to meet him outside and usher him in. Okay? And you hope that you did a good job because the emperor's coming in and he wants to see how much of Roman culture has influenced this place. And that's all Paul's doing. He's saying at a day you do not know, he is going to sound the trumpet. The war's over. This place is mine and I'm coming in. I want to see how you did. Anytime Paul teaches on stuff like this, he's telling the church, so you better live right. Because he's coming. And the Bible doesn't tell us when. Now, that's the frustrating thing. It doesn't say. He says no one knows. It's a thief in the night. Okay? It's frustrating. Even though numerous people have tried their hardest to figure out when it's going to be, again and again and again, you've seen this done with the computers and the Y2K. Well, that's got to be it. Look, you can if you have a newspaper exegesis mentality, you can find anything in the book of Revelation. Oh, computer's crashing. That's got to be in there somewhere. And you can find it. I mean, the symbols are there. Now, when Hurricane Katrina hit, there was one particular guy, meant well, I guess, but he saw in Luke 21 where it talks about the roaring of the waves. Okay? The roaring of the waves. It's a hurricane. And he started saying, it's coming, it's coming. It's just right on top of us. And it's not surprising that people did that. It's not surprising that someone would say that. What surprises me is the Christians who listen to it. Well, roaring of the waves, I guess that must be the end of the time. Like, there's never been a hurricane, okay? But no, he tells us, look, he tells us, don't try to guess, okay? It's a thief in the night. He's coming as a thief in the night. And you learn in thief school, thief 101, thievery 101, you don't call and make an appointment. You don't make a reservation. It's 2 o'clock, okay, for you, 2 o'clock in the morning? Yeah, that's fine. I'll be asleep. Come on in. You don't do that. Okay, he's just gonna show up. But listen, you're not just Luke 18, and I know I'm using a number of texts, and that's why Growth Group, I'll help you out. I'll see if I can get these printed out for you. But when he's talking about the widow and he's saying, when he comes, will he find faith on the earth? It's a question. He doesn't give an answer. It's a question. And what he's talking about is the widow's persistent cry for justice on the earth. Guys, the emperor if you will, is coming back. And that changes the way you live. We're not just sitting around twiddling our thumbs, playing video games, waiting for Him to suck us up in the sky. That's not the idea. He's coming home, and He wants to see how we've done. Okay? That's the idea. And that mobilizes me. It makes me think, wow, Tyler's His colony. I'm citizens of heaven, but this is His place. Okay? But nevertheless, we don't know. We shouldn't guess, and we don't know. Okay? And for the early church, this is my last point, and I've just got to stop because I could just keep going. Why it brings hope. And Revelation 21, well, all of Revelation, really, you have to remember, it was written to a church that was going through amazing suffering, technically seven churches. So whenever John was seeing this vision, and the Lord gave him that vision on the Lord's Day, it was meant to stir hope. It was meant to inspire. And so it did. Rodney Stark, in a really incredible book called The Rise of Christianity, he said, Christians acted strange. They always have. Whenever the great plague hit, everybody was getting out of town. Everybody was bailing out. Doctors, everybody. Everybody left. They didn't want to get it. Christians were the only ones who stayed. They actually took care of the children whose parents left them there. Okay? They had an idea. And guys, ideas have consequences. They will change the way you act. If you believe that the material world does not matter, that matter doesn't matter, and there's some spiritual netherworld that you're just going to get sucked up to, and God doesn't care about this place, He's just going to burn it all, of course you're just going to sit around. But if you believe He's coming home, and this is His earth, and it was good, then it will change your outlook. Isaiah 65 is a very, very strange text. Again, if you're heading there, is new heavens and new earth. Mine is in the ESV. I didn't turn there, but it is. It gives you a rather odd picture of this end. The only problem is, a lot of people that preach Isaiah 65 preach it as if it's the eternal state. Okay? They read Isaiah 65 and they see over the top new heavens and new earth. Okay? That's what they see. And they see Revelation 21 and it says new heavens and new earth. And so they go, okay, that must be the same thing. They can't be. Okay? Some scholars, even though it's strange, and I know it's weird, and don't ask me to explain it, because I can't. But the only way some scholars have figured is that this has to be some kind of climax before the climax. How far is this going to go? How much of His reign is going to be in the earth? It's got to be Isaiah 65. Why? Why can't it be the eternal state? Well, because you've got some problems in Isaiah 65. If that's the eternal state, why are women giving birth? It's in Isaiah 65, verse 23. Why are sinners there? Or better yet, verse 20, why are people dying? That can't be the eternal state. So what in the world is it? I mean, you got wolves dwelling with lambs and everything else. I have no idea what the, I mean, I don't know. Maybe Isaiah was being just as poetic. I don't know. But all I know is there's a global influence of the gospel. Okay? Now, it gives hope because it's too good to describe. And I think this is where in Revelation 21, 9 to 26, if you're flipping all over your Bibles, getting dizzy, I'm sorry. But in verses 9 to 26, again, you've got to read your Bible carefully. I've made the mistake of assuming so much when I went into the text, and you just can't do that. And again, you have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. In 9 through 26, as you begin to read all of these descriptions of stones and jasper, and this is some of the most beautiful jewelry, really, and city and measurements and everything else, you're tempted to do what I remember an evangelist did a long time ago in church one time. He got up and actually drew up a blueprint and a schematic of the entire place. The only problem is the dimensions didn't match, and it actually looked kind of odd. Okay? What John is describing, if you look carefully at verse 9, He's not so much describing a place, but a people group. Okay? Now, I know it's called a city, but so are we. We're called a city set on a hill. And if you don't, if you don't believe me, this can't be coincidence. The jewels that are listed in that line up there, guess how many there are? There's 12. Okay? In Exodus 28, they're almost exact to Aaron's breastplate. They're almost the exact jewels that's used on his breastplate, symbolizing something, okay? It's telling us something. The same list of 12 is used in Revelation 7, and there you're given the 12 apostles, which proved to be a foundation, and jasper is its cornerstone, which symbolizes Judah, okay? Where Christ is represented. All John is doing is he's standing before the bride, okay? It says, the bride, come let me show you the bride. Well, why does she look like a city? Is she fat? Is she, what? What's going on? No, she's gorgeous. And the only way that John can describe her is through city imagery. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. The focus of Revelation 21, guys, is not on, it bugs me when books come out about stuff like this. Like, are we going to fly? Is lasers going to come out of our fingertips? Are dogs going to be there? Is my grandma? What, you know, we do all of that kind of stuff. But look, the focus in Revelation 21 is on a people group with gorgeous jewelry. God loves to adorn his bride in jewelry. There you go, husbands. Christmas. Because Lacey loves this. Isaiah 54, it predicts it. Afflicted city. He's talking about his people. Lashed by storms and not comforted. I will rebuild you with stones of turquoise. That's her favorite. Your foundation with sapphire. I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of sparkling jewels and all your walls of precious stones. Sound familiar? He's talking to his people. Dimensions of the holy place are listed, but in 1 Kings 6:20, they're almost exact to the holy place. A place described as the temple in Ephesians 2. Are you seeing what John has to do here? This is really hard. He's not just saying, oh, look at the beautiful city. Yeah, it's just really long. You got the street and no, Jonathan Edwards was looked at one text and he preached a whole sermon on one text. He said, you know, the streets are like gold, as gold, like transparent glass. Now, when have you ever seen transparent gold? You haven't, okay? So all he's doing is he's standing before these going, this is just too good. And all of the imagery comes flooding in, but here's the catch. It's all in the Old Testament. One writer said it this way, Revelation is nothing but the rebirth of images that came out of the mouth of the holy prophets long ago as they spoke of a gospel kingdom. So is it a place? Yes. It's a place. A place we can't imagine. And the minute you do imagine, Paul says if you've imagined it, it's not like that. No eye has seen, nor ears heard, nobody's imagined what things are in store for those who love him. So if you imagine it, it's not what it's going to be like. Am I going to fly? No, you're not going to fly. Why? Because you just said it. Okay? It is a place. It is heaven passing away and earth coming together and a radical renovation being done to earth where heaven meets and transforms it. And the focus is on a people group that God has been working on all along. It describes it here, and I'm almost done. It describes it here as a rest, a final rest. Again, some of the most beautiful stuff here. No more crying, no pain, no mourning. It's a rest. And it says in verse 7, to the one who conquers, he will have this heritage. You get the idea as you look at Revelation that these people are coming in, not like, man, it's about time. You get the idea that they've been through war. They're crying. They're hurting. They had to fight. They're thirsty. It says, come in, I'll give you something to drink. You don't get the idea that these are just people sitting around waiting for the rapture. You get the idea that they're coming in after war, and God is welcoming them in, changing the whole environment, okay? Talk about internal decorating. I mean, changing the whole environment, giving them an eternal dwelling place. But look, here it says, to the one who conquers, he will have this heritage. They're after battle, it seems. To a tearless place. And then lastly here, it says, it's an answer to prayer. It's something the church has been praying for all these years. All these years the church has been in existence, we've been saying the same thing. Jesus gave us the prayer. Our Father, who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in the new creation, the new heavens and new earth, that's exactly what we get. But the best part, the absolute best part, is not so much the place or the geography, what's it going to be like, you know, all this stuff. You got a tree and water and everything else. We'll get into all that in growth group. Not going to do it right now. We'll be here all day. Okay, that's why I'm not preaching through Revelation in my lifetime, probably, because we'll never leave. But it's the gospel. We've been saying it ever since we started this church. Because of God, we get to be with God. Because of the cross, because of what Christ has done for us, we get to be with Him. And it's because Christ, who is God, took on flesh and ascended in flesh, bringing on the cross heaven and earth met together, completing that work, that you get the gospel show up again in verse 3. He will dwell with them. They will be His people. And look at the way it says this, emphasizing, and God Himself will be with them as their God. Do you love that? He's really there. Now, that's too much for me to even get into. So with that, I'm tired. And I'm going to try to close. I think hopefully, as our church goes forward, guys, it kind of saves us from both errors. I mean, we realize that there's a place for duty here, for work here. There's a sense in which it will last. So the people that don't believe in Christ and have an earth-onlyism, they're right. Okay? And the spiritual part of us goes on. So in the sense, the escapists are right. Both are right. Both matter. Both matter to God. And He is coming back. It's an exciting thing. He is coming back. And we will be with Him forever. To be honest, the rest to me, okay, it's just garnish. I want to see Him. And as John put it, we will see Him and be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. Let's close our eyes and pray to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who sits in the heavens now, who reigns from the heavens now. God, I want to thank You for sending Your Son on behalf of our sins, the true enemy of our souls, that You have put down through Your redeeming work. In its finality, You have conquered. You have destroyed all of our enemies. I want to thank You, Jesus, for doing that incredible work of love on our behalf, for rising from the dead, for giving us the great honor and privilege of working and being ambassadors in Your name, for giving us the most powerful tool imaginable, the gospel. It is the power of God that makes devils run and evil authorities crumble as we trample them under our feet. God, help the church this morning to grasp that reality. Help us to live the reality of a kingdom and a king who cares very much about this world and our lives. We have a hope. We have a hope. A hope of seeing you and a hope of seeing this world restored. We can talk to people who are suffering and crying in a new way. We can share with them a message of hope. And as your Apostle Paul and even Peter wrote, in so many ways, we sort of live that way now. We're your future people who are presently doing the work of that new world by wiping away tears, by being there to be a part of the healing of the mourning and those who are suffering greatly, because we know there'll come a day when it'll all be over. It'll all end. And we'll be with you forever. And thank you for the text that reads that faith won't be needed there, because you will be there yourself. You want to be with us. It's not just a servant of yours that you, an angel or something that spends eternity with it. No, you want to be with us. You want to spend eternity with us, and we get to gaze at your beauty. We get to behold your majesty. We love you, Jesus, and we praise you for this glorious and amazing truth. May it stir us and stir in us hope and love, helping us to labor, not as those who labor in vain, with a gaze at this glorious end. Praise you, and we love you. Amen.